Church, and at the end of that service, we officially had Doug come in as an elder, so he's now an elder of the church. You can still call him Doug. You don't have to call him elder, but you can if you want, but he's still Doug, so he has the same name. Today, we're going to talk about membership. Leadership and membership, they're both integral for a vibrant and healthy body, and you're going to find that leadership is part of membership, right? I am still a member of this church, and so you'll find me talking about we and us a lot in this sermon. And so we're going to look at this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read all these verses, and today we're going to focus specifically on verse 5. This is the sheep of God's people. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. What a section in the scripture. Gives us a clear path and purpose for the local church, and today we find our role in it as members of the body. Throughout the history of God's people, the rise and fall have often been dependent on godly leadership, but even the best leaders struggle to guide a people disobedient to God. And you see this in the Bible. From Moses at the waters of Meribah, to Elijah in Israel, to Jeremiah in Jerusalem, to Jesus at the temple, to Paul with the Sanhedrin. Good leaders, disobedient people, and it's a mess. How God's people respond to God's leadership is important. It really matters. It makes all the difference, you could say. Joshua at Jericho, Ezra at the Watergate, Nehemiah in Jerusalem, Jesus with the disciples, the apostles, and the early church. It makes all the difference. God makes this really clear in Hebrews chapter 13, and he shows us the joy of it as well. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. This is an admonition at the end of the letter. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. What a section in the scriptures. It says, obey for your profit. Submit for the success of God's people. Follow so you can be a faithful child of God. And he can't help but add, let them do this with joy and not with grief. And it will be joyful. It will not just be correct, but it will feel right, you could say. This is how to make church a joy and to move forward in God's grace. I titled this sermon, The Shepherd's People. And I want us to see our submission, our humility, and our grace. You can't help but hear these words and smile. This is what joins people together. This is what makes us pleasing to God. And so let's look at it together from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. First, our submission. Here we see how obedience starts with the young, but really applies to us all. And it's in the first part of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. He says, "You younger men likewise be subject to your elders." And we're going to talk about this verse in a second, but if you remember the context of 1 Peter, really the ship is under pressure and all the bolts are starting to pop out. People in their faith, in their witness, in their assurance, in their purity, in their relationship with others, in their love, it's all falling apart in the church because they're under intense persecution and suffering. That's the context that Peter is speaking into. That's where he's calling leaders to lead, but that's where he's also calling the church to submit. In just one verse to prove this point, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation." He says, when the pressure comes, it's going to be for your testing. You're going to want to go your own way, but instead, be faithful. For the body, for the members, it starts with our submission. "You younger men likewise be subject to your elders." And you see the younger men right there. It's clearly calling them out. In the Greek, it's fresh, novice, new, young. And you don't have to be around very long to know who struggles the most with authority. It's often the young, isn't it? Titus actually talks about this. Titus chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." He says, young men, be ready to submit to the leadership of the church. If you hear such a statement, especially in our modern culture, it should cause you to smile a little bit, shouldn't it? Why? Because we don't expect young men to submit to anybody. Right? Really, we don't. We say we do, but we really don't. Because young men, that's when they need to figure it out. That's when they're going to push you away if you tell them to submit. That's when they need time. They need to go and get their life together. But Paul says, no, young men, you need most of all to submit to the church. Peter singles them out and gives them the best decision they could ever make. It's the definitive quality of any young Christian. If you're a new believer, this is it. Say, what can I do to really know the Lord? Submit to the local church. Ask them what you need to know. Grow in the grace of God. But it takes work. And that's where you see that work. It's really implied here in that statement. You younger men, likewise. Likewise what? Well, likewise, like the elders are working hard to love and care for others, you young men, likewise, are going to have to work hard too in your submission. Now, you hear that word submission, and there's a lot of confusion in our modern culture. So we're just going to clear it up quickly, what it doesn't mean and what it does mean. Here's what submission doesn't mean. Submission doesn't mean you submit against a clear teaching of the Scripture. Submission doesn't mean you submit yourself to unbiblical abuses and sins. Submission doesn't mean you go against your conscience. Here's what submission does mean, to make it really clear. Submission means you submit when you don't want to. You submit when you are uncertain. You submit when you don't agree. That's pretty hard already, isn't it? But that's what submission is. People struggle with submission and they try to make everything in a biblical case. And so you can't really make a biblical case on this. You just don't want to do it. That's what submission is. And it's all dominated by that spirit of joy that we read about in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, or you can read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, when there's a problem in the church, Paul speaks to it. There's two ladies that are fighting, and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice," right? So you need to submit, not with sort of this, "Oh boy, I'm going to do it even though I don't want to." No, I'm going to submit with joy. In our house, we say this. We say, obey all the way, right away, with a joyful heart, today. By today, I mean right now. Sometimes they're getting around to it, but that's the idea. The word in Greek, it's hupotazo. Hupo means under, tazo is to appoint. It's to place someone under. It can be by compulsion, you have to do it, or it can be voluntarily. In the church, you're voluntarily saying, I want to be placed under leadership. I am going to be under their authority. And it's understanding that as God places leaders above, he places members below. But it's not just for young men. You know, typically when you talk about submission, it's like the husbands are like, oh, well, the wives aren't going to like that sermon. But what the husbands forget is that submission is for husbands too. Submission is for everybody. And Paul makes that really, really clear throughout his letter. Peter and Paul, I mean, they're brothers in Christ. I'm going to mix their names up all the time. So listen to this in 1 Peter. This is Peter talking, not Paul. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Again, I just say, so many husbands want their wives to submit, but then they won't submit to the government. Well, Peter says, you're getting it all wrong here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. He says you need to submit to government. You need to submit in the sphere of work. Look at this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and Gentile, but also to those who are unreasonable. You find it in marriage, really, the crown jewel, the one who should be the example is the wife. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. This is submission. Government, work, marriage, and in Ephesians chapter 5, it actually applies it to everyone. It just says, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, and be subject. And submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Young men struggle with it, right? They're rebels without a cause, but Paul singles them out. And in doing so, he implies that the rest of the church should be submitting as well. Really, the older, more wise, more mature Christians should be models of submission for the younger Christians in the church. Submission is simply this. This is a church and members in it voluntarily ceding their rights and will to leadership. It's an incredible thing. It's a high calling. It's something supernatural. Even if you look at it in its text we read before in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. Obey is to be convinced and put one's confidence in. You're won over by. You follow and submit. It's a similar word. It's to submit or to yield one's authority. That's submission. To put it simply, in the Christian life, submission is things you don't want to do that you should do. Things that you want to do that you shouldn't do. We all have that, right? I want to do this, but I know that I shouldn't. I don't want to do this, but I know that I should. But submission is, no, you're going to do that. Struggles, shortcomings, sins, you face your entire life, and it's easy to make bad decisions on or excuse your sin, but elders and leadership say, no, this is what the standard is. This is how we please God. And a member must commit to put themselves under this before the trouble starts. Get the idea? Because once we get a taste of sin, we want more of it, don't we? And we want to keep running after it. But when you come to a church and you're a member of a church and you're in a discipleship in the family of God, you say, I know that I have the potential to go wrong and to go the bad way, and so right now I'm telling you, if I do, I need you to pull me back. There's a story in Pilgrim's Progress where Christiana and her family, they go through the enchanted ground. And in the enchanted ground, they had the warning that they would fall asleep and they would remain sleeping forever. Really, they wouldn't perceive the urgency of the Christian walk or journey. And so on this journey in the enchanted ground, they had great heart before them and valiant for truth behind them. That's the picture. That's what I want. When you say, I want to submit, that's what you're looking for. I need someone to guide and guard me on the paths. In 1 Peter, you're going to find that submission is going to give God's grace. Submission is going to humble, and in that, he's going to pour out his grace on his people. That leads us to humility. That leads us to humility. We see this in the next part of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. If submission is what we are called to do, then humility is how we do it. You could say it's the true attitude of obedience. And Peter makes his point here with a vivid illustration and a practical exhortation. The illustration, it's hard to miss. It's right there where he says, you clothe yourselves with humility. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Clothed with humility. That's what submission looks like. The term in Greek means to wrap up or to bond or tie together, to draw closely. The root of the word really speaks to the first layer, the cloth that's closest to your skin. And in a metaphor, it means this is what marks your essential character. It is a command here by Peter. You must put on humility. Humility, and this is really important because I feel like in our world, humility is not rightly understood. Humility is a compound word in the Greek, and it simply means this. It's two words. The first is lowliness lowliness or contriteness. And then the second word is mind. It's a lowliness of mind or a lowliness of understanding. You could even say it's a humility of mind. It means you place yourself underneath others. In the worldly language, we'd say you have really, really low self-esteem. And Peter says, that's okay. That's actually good. You don't think much of yourself. And this is really important. This isn't some sort of external thing that you do. It's not like you just, I need to, wear rags and walk around without shoes and always have my head bowed down or something like that. No, it's an internal perspective. It's one that you find Peter saying in Luke chapter 5 as Jesus casts the net over the side of the boat and brings up all the fish, and Peter falls to his knees and said, go away from me, for I'm a sinner. It's one that you find in the mouth of Paul as he speaks to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He says, I am the chief of sinners. It's a humility of mind. I am worthless. I am nothing. And that is really what leads to true service. How can I serve? Think less of yourself, and you will find opportunities to serve. They will just happen. Philippians chapter 2, I think Kevin read it earlier, but it speaks to this reality, this humility of mind impacting in what we do. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's humility. Humility is I'm looking out for your interests above my own. C.S. Lewis writes this in Mere Christianity, and I really like this quote. He says, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is a nobody. You know what I'm talking about? This humble. I'm just nobody. I'm no good. He says, that's not a humble person. Here's what a humble person is. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. Get the picture? Humility is thinking about others. We always define it in different ways. Maybe you think humility is keeping to yourself or staying out of other people's business, but humility, in fact, is caring about others more than yourself. It's a commitment to see others' needs, desires, and struggles greater than your own and to serve them always. It's the precious cloth that God's people are wrapped in. And this is amazing. As you go back to 1 Peter, it says, clothe yourself in it. Just to give us a picture of what this is, the typical toga that they would be wearing, he says, Peter writes this letter to those struggling in Rome, would be 12 to 18 feet in length and 7 feet wide. Can you imagine your clothing budget? That's going up, right? It's a lot of cloth. You're wrapping yourself in humility. It's a lot of extra cloth. You get what I'm saying? To be in a relationship with people, to love them well, you have to have a lot of extra humility to go a long way. You know, sometimes I just got like a raggedy old patch I'll just put on my shoulder. See how humble I am? But you're wrapped in the cloth. You're wrapped in humility. You're wrapped in a greater care, a greater forgiveness, a greater love, a greater willingness to repent. You know what I've noticed with people? This is just my experience. Just to think about this, because Peter says this himself. This means humility is not natural. I want you to understand that. I've heard people say, you know what, I don't really struggle with humility. Uh-oh. You're in trouble. And I found the people who say, you know, I'm not a very humble, I'm a prideful and arrogant person. Sometimes they're the most humble people. Because they get it. They need to keep wrapping themselves up in this precious cloth. And this leads to a practical exhortation. A practical exhortation. And we're going to spend a little time on this and kind of search the scripture to really understand it. Because I want to make some very clear points about it. And you find it in this still in this point of humility. It says, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility. And then it has this very important phrase that we could easily skip over, but it says, clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. This is the key part of this whole section. Here you find where our lowliness of mind should bend, the focus of humility, and it's toward one another. And Paul is definitely repeating himself, right? He's saying, humble yourself. He's saying, make yourself low toward other people. He wants to make this point clear because it's only human to disconnect our humility from our relationship with others. I don't know if you've ever done this, right? Your works, your prayers, your study, your thoughts, your self-image, your religiosity, how much you care, you place a lot of importance on. But it's disconnected from your relationship with others. I remember meeting a man, this was years ago, and he was just so adamant that he's just a really humble guy, more humble than other people. And the more I talked to him, the more I realized his humility was based in his works. He was humble more than others. Why? Because I remember he told me he didn't sleep on his bed anymore. He slept on a pallet in another room. And I thought, how does that make you humble at all? Because his humility isn't directed toward one another. You get the idea? He's basing it in his works, not in his relationships. To truly discover it, you got to see what comes out of you when others poke you. That's what humility is. It's like a teacup, right? You're going to find out what's in that teacup when you knock it over. That's the Christian. The essential relationship of the Christian life. And this is the one another's. And you hear a lot about them, and there's a lot of confusion, so it's worth digging a little deeper. And in 1 Peter, there's just a couple observations that you can make. The one another is first and foremost happen in the local church. You got to be in church around people in the body to one another people. That's really important. People, I one another people all the time, but they don't belong to a church. I'm saying it's impossible. This is right in the context of 1 Peter chapter 5. He's talking about the elders. He's talking about the leaders. He's talking about the body, and he's saying the body together needs one another. The second requirement, just from this section, is that it has to be endued with humility. It's really hard to be in relationships with others if you're not humble. And the third demand is that it demands perseverant love. And you see this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. There's that one another again. In fact, the one another is used over 59 times in the New Testament. I just want to give you just a snapshot of what the one another's are. It says, live at peace with one another, love one another, show honor to one another, be kind to one another, admonish one another, stir up one another, welcome one another, show hospitality to one another, instruct, greet, forgive, build up, confess, have unity with, wait on, serve, bear, submit, teach, encourage one another, one another, one another. You get the picture of how important this relationship is, and really how it demands all of you. All of you. Being a one another is going to take you to places that you don't want to go for the benefit of others. It's how you persevere in the Lord when others sin against you. It's a commitment to love others when they don't deserve it, maybe even when they fight against it in submission and humility. This is how you prepare a crown of glory. It's so important. It's really how we shepherd people together as a church, as a body. That's the what. But I want to talk a little bit about the how. And for this, I want you to go to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. We're going to spend a little time in this section. I want you to see the process. The process of one anothering. It's made very linear here. This is going to include discipleship and discipline. Some of you are more familiar with the scriptures. You're going to say, well, this is the discipline passage, and it is, but it's so much more than that. It's important for us to understand because our church believes and practices both discipleship and discipline, and we need to have a clear grasp on Matthew 18, and it all takes us back to shepherding. So for us to have a kind of a running start into this and to see the theme of shepherding, I'll go to Matthew 18, verse 12. The disciples before this are arguing about who is greater. Jesus is talking about the danger of this, focusing too much on oneself, not ministering with humility. And then he shows this ultimate picture of humility, of the good shepherd seeking out the one lost sheep. And it takes us right into this passage on discipleship and discipline. Matthew chapter 18, verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go in search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. We've heard, this is a famous section of the scripture, there's one sheep among all the others that goes astray, and the one who really cares goes after it to seek and find it. I love this sheep. Right after comes this section, it's often called discipline. This is really the template to shepherd well. It's often called the four steps of church discipline. It's given this very rigid picture, but in reality, it's a far more natural and organic process of being in relationship with others. You call it four steps or four phases. And I want us to understand each one, your responsibility and our responsibility as a church for leadership and membership. This is how we direct people in the truth, encourage, guide, guard, and protect. Let's start with what's often called step one. This is Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Some manuscripts have against you, if he sins against you, but not the later manuscripts, the more accurate ones just have if he sins. It's not really a necessary inclusion. And it's addressing prevalent habitual sin in fellow believers. And if you notice immediately, it's your responsibility. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. This is important. This is a duty of each and every Christian. We need to be serious about sin and how we address it in our own hearts and in the hearts of others. That's why humility in 1 Peter chapter 5 and submission is so important. One cannot do this correctly if they don't first examine themselves. And Jesus is very clear about this just earlier in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. He says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your measure of standard, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Right? Before we address someone, we need to consider ourselves and our own sin. We need to take the log that's out of our own eye before we take the speck out of our brother's eye. But we are still called to go to our brother if they're in sin. This is what Jesus makes very clear in this very passage of Matthew 7. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. You are spiritual. You who are in a right relationship with God, who have examined yourselves, then you can go and address someone else's sin. And it's your duty. It's your responsibility. And on both sides, I mean, whether you're the one who sinned or you're sinned against, you're supposed to go to your brother. It's even part of the reason we celebrate the Lord's table. Let's look at this in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll be back to Matthew 18 in a second. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 11 or you can just listen as I read it to you. A lot of times people think the Lord's table is just about personal examination. It is, but it's not just about that. It's about examining your relationships with others. 1 Corinthians 11, 28 says, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That's self-examination. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. That's us being together as a body, considering and helping, working together with one another, holding one another accountable. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Like I said, this passage talks about discipleship, being in relationship with one another. But it's often called passage of church discipline. We practice church discipline as a church. And a lot of people say, so few churches do this. And that's true. But so few Christians practice discipleship as well. Get the picture? If the church is the only one disciplining and holding others accountable, then it's a very weak church. It belongs to the body, with the one another's in the body, to say, something's not right with you. Something's not right with us. It's our responsibility as a church. It's your responsibility as a member of the church to do it with love and truth, with gentleness and humility, but still to do it. But the question comes, what happens if it doesn't listen? What happens if the person doesn't listen? You go to them, you show them their fault, but they don't listen. What happens if they do listen? Let's just say that. If the person says, you're right, I'm a sinner, I've done wrong, what do we expect? We expect them to come perfect? No, that's not what we expect. We expect them to acknowledge their sins, commit to put them off, and they stay within the local body. That's the goal. But what happens if they don't listen? Well, Matthew takes us to step two, Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. This is how we one another with each other. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he doesn't listen, you don't get angry, you don't gossip, you don't ignore, you don't sweep it under, you take it to the elders of the church. Here a personal and private concern is brought to church leadership, the elders, and you're going to be the two or three, and they will consider the facts and everyone involved. And here Jesus is actually quoting, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. It's important to understand this, because this is really what's happening. As we bring a concern, as we're trying to disciple, as we're being in relationship with one another, we bring this to the person, they reject it, we now bring it to the church, to the elders of the church, in a private and personal way, and they're called to examine it. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in the office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he has intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. So what's step two? Step two is the problem, the concern among brothers, is brought to the leadership of the church. And who's examined? Well, both the offended and the offender. You get the picture? This is really important. It's pretty straightforward. The judge examines the case and the parties involved and then makes a decision. Notice what's not happening here. There's not courtroom drama. There's no jury of peers. There's no cross-examination. There's no defense or prosecution. You know, when I first got here, when we'd work through church discipline in our bylaws, you used to have a court case. You used to have a court case. Evidence would be brought by the offender, evidence would be brought by the offended, and the whole church would judge. Sit on trial, would judge. Can you imagine how divisive that would be? That's not the biblical model. The biblical model is personal problems are brought personally to the elders, and the elders consider them. They serve as judges. It's a powerful position to be in. But it also helps remove personal bias. I'm just going to tell one story. This is a personal one. I remember I had a problem with somebody at church. They said some really hurtful things to me. And I remember I went to the elders and said, this person is really, they're no good. They're no good. We need to do something about it. They said really mean things to me. You know what the elder said? They said, forget about it. So who do you think had to really humble themselves after that one? Moi. Right? See how important this is? Right? So it's not just, oh, this person's wrong. It's, I might be wrong too. I see sin. I want this person to grow in righteousness and truth. But I might be a sinner too, because I'm clothing myself in humility, and I'm ultimately submitting to the local church. This is how discipline works. This is how two parties can actually leave and be more like Jesus Christ. It removes personal bias, and it's just faithful. It's important to proceed. Sometimes we think, what would be the result? How would people think of me? What would happen? It's just how we move forward as a church. We need to be faithful here. If someone habitually sins and you've addressed it, bring it to the elders. Don't gossip about it. Don't ignore it. Don't get angry about it. Do what God's told you to do. This is how you one another, those around you. It helps us seek the lost sheep and guide them in paths of righteousness. That's step two or phase two of discipleship and discipline. What if they listen? They become perfect. No, don't become perfect. They're still a sinner. But they commit to fight sin under the accountability of the local church. What if they don't listen? You forgive, you sweep it under the rug, you get angry. No. The elders have a decision to make. And that frees the membership. Well, the membership have done their duty. They've put it before the elders, and now they're saying, you have a decision to make. I've done my best. I'm now seeking to be in a right relationship with the Lord and as best as I can in relationship with this other person. But the elders have a decision to make, and you see this in Matthew 18, verse 17. Sometimes this is considered step three and step four of discipline. It's almost often put together in one process here, but it is two different steps. Matthew 18, 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. I mean, throughout this process, you see the importance of membership and leadership. Right, membership are seeking to address the sins within the membership. If there's a problem, they take it to leadership. Leadership considers it, and they bring it back to membership. This is why submission and humility is so important. In this step, you see very clearly this private and personal matter is now made public to the church so it can be addressed. Here, sin is announced to all. Why is this done? The idea is that purity is upheld, sin is condemned, others will be fearful of sinning, friends can call to repentance, and the church can pray for them. 1 Timothy chapter 5 talks about the impact of this, and it really is sobering. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19 says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. It's heavy, but it's what it means to be in relationship with another in a local church. It's how the church is designed by God to encourage the saints to follow Jesus. And there's two important points to remember. Because this is, be in relationship with people. I don't know, as anyone, whenever you're in relationship with people, life gets really messy. Yeah? Marriage, family, work. I mean, that's just a start, right? Then you come to church, and sometimes you're going, man, this is hard. There's so many different people here. It's messy to be in a relationship with people. So there's two things to hold on to as you work through this process. Actually, we're going to add three. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. You need to love people. You really do. The second is it's intended for restoration. You go through this process and you give it to the church and you give it to the elders, and the elders tell the church so the person can be restored, so they can see their sins and they can turn from them and be made in right relationship with God. It's painful, but sometimes this is the discipline that a believer needs. It doesn't normally often go this far. Normally step one and step two is enough. My wife tells me I'm being an idiot, and I say, okay, you're right. But sometimes it needs to go further. But it's always for the purpose of restoration. Just consider this. This is just 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. He's talking about abuses and immorality within the church and the discipline that needs to happen. But listen why and how it's done. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. But he hasn't been removed because they've been arrogant and have not mourned. For I, in my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? I'm handing him it over so his flesh can be destroyed, but ultimately he can be saved. He can see his sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5 talks about this same thing. It says, But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one as this punishment was inflicted by the majority. This was a person that was put out of the church. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Right? So it's for the purpose of restoration. It's for the purpose of godly sorrow and love. And the third point to remember as you go through this process. Whenever righteousness confronts unrighteousness, it's always difficult. It's never conclusive. It's never satisfying until Christ returns. Whenever righteousness confronts unrighteousness, you're always going to be wondering, why is this happening? Why is there slander? Why are there lies? Why are there accusations? Why isn't it just made right? I hope you all see there's a lot more to being a member than just signing up. It's you raising your hand saying, I'm ready to be held accountable and I'm ready to hold others accountable in a spirit of patient love and truth in submission to the local church. You could say, I'm ready to one another. This is for members. So if you're not a member, you're probably like, whew, praise God. But this is for members and for future members. Because I'm going to read a section at the end and you'll be surprised. How well do you one another? How well? Do you serve? Do you bear up? Do you encourage? Do you pray for? Do you confess your sins to? Do you stir up, teach, instruct? How well do you address sin, forgive, build up, be forgiven, be kind, show hospitality towards someone, have them over to your house? How often do you greet? Do you welcome? You know, I try to make this plain as possible. I just have in my notes to make it plain. How often do you talk to other people and care about what they have to say? Do you know their names? Do you know their struggles? Do you know how they can be encouraged? Do you know how they can encourage you? That's what it means to be in a church. You might be a member, but if this doesn't define you, then you're just sitting in the pew. It's so important to have these one another's. Often people say, I don't want to bother them, or I don't want to cause a trouble, or I don't know what to say. The Lord demands that we're in a relationship with one another. And even difficult relationships have a blessing, an immense blessing on the people of God. And if you want proof, just ask any of my elders, because I'm a difficult person. And I have been grateful to shape them and grow them throughout their time here. And they have done the same for me. Right? That's what it means to be in a relationship with people. Difficult people, being with difficult people in difficult circumstances, but never giving up. Staying fast to love the Lord, remaining in the local church, and following a life of purity. This is so important for us. And this leads to the last point. It's our grace. And I'm going to need some grace here. I might go over time. Our grace. You can see it. It just pours out. If this really defines us as a church, then grace is going to be manifest, isn't it? This is our spirit towards one another. we're going to be filled with charity. And you find this at the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. He says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." I'm going to make this really quick, right? Pride brings God's opposition. Every step, you as an individual, the way of the transgressor is hard, and us as a church, it's just going to be hard. Humility brings God's grace. That lowliness of mind, considering others greater than yourself, it's going to bring His grace, His charity, His goodwill, His kindness, His favor. Those are the two groups we looked at, right? Those leaders trying to lead the difficult people and things just kept going wrong, and the leaders trying to lead obedient people and things just kept going right. They went from strength to strength. To simply put it, God will use your humility in ways beyond what you can imagine. That's the local church. It's a race to humility, and the reward is growing usefulness in God's kingdom. It's awesome. Just one illustration to prove this, and then we'll close. Turn to Acts chapter 4. You're going to see it. You're going to see the leaders. You're going to see the members. You're going to see people who do well and people who do poorly. You're going to see success and honor, and you're going to see discipline and death. You're going to see people scared to join membership and people flock to membership. It's an amazing passage, Acts chapter 4. Here, the body comes together with God's help to do what He commands, to be a pure people focused on glorifying Him. Acts chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 32. This is when the church is really just coming together at Pentecost. They're so excited. They're starting to share everything with each other because people are away from home, and there's different resources within the church, and they just want to be together to learn more and more and more about Jesus, and eventually they're going to be set off once the persecution begins. But in this unique time, we're going to see the church start to function as God's called it. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon all of them." There's that grace, right? Their humility, lowliness of mind, the submission to the local church, and then there's grace. "For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." This is the pattern of this early ministry. There's need in the church. People are bringing the needs before them. And now they're going to highlight two different people. They're going to highlight Barnabas, the son of encouragement, and they're going to highlight Ananias and Sapphira. "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Barnabas has some land. He's a son of encouragement. He lifts the apostles up. He'll later be a traveling companion of Paul. He sells a tract of land. He brings the money to them. It's a blessing to the church. But then there's another